Colossians 3, I'm just going to read verses 5 to 10 this morning. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Okay, so you'll recall, if you were here last week, that we were thinking particularly about verse 5. And thinking a little bit about why the Apostle Paul refers to the things he mentions here as our members which are on the earth. Because, of course, what these are, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, these are the thoughts and inclinations of the flesh, of the earthly nature. These are the things that drive people to do certain things, to think in a certain way and to act in a certain way. While they're not members like of our physical body, such as our hands and our eyes and our legs and so on are, even so, what I suggested to you last week is that things like this are actually more a part of the flesh, the earthly nature, than are our hands and eyes and legs and feet and so on. And the reason I said that was this, because just as it says in Romans chapter 6 verse 13 that one can present one's physical members for acts of unrighteousness, to sin, it's possible to use your hands and your eyes and so on and so forth to sin, to do unrighteous things. Fact is that the physical members, our hands and our eyes and so on, only do what the mind tell them to do. They don't have a mind of their own, do they? They do what our mind tells them to do. It's these thoughts, these inclinations of the flesh, and such things as are mentioned there in verse 5, that actually drive the mind to use the hands and the eyes in certain ways. And so we thought a little bit about this last week, and then we, thinking about it, realised that these members that Paul tells us we must put to death in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and so on, these things are not things that can be reformed in any way. We cannot offer them to God. We cannot use things like this. Thoughts and inclinations like that cannot be used in God's service, nor can they be reformed. Hands that once stole can now be used to serve God. Eyes that perhaps once were used to view certain things and certain images that actually fed lust in our hearts, these eyes can now be used to read the Word of God, or to read something profitable, something that's going to build up our soul and develop us spiritually. But such things as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness can never be anything other than what they are. And what are they? They are sin. And that's all, folks, they ever will be. You might dress them up and call them by another name. You might call them entertainment. And as a matter of fact, much that passes for entertainment, if you think about it, is described there in verse 5. You can change the name. You can call it entertainment. You can even make things like this socially and culturally acceptable, if you want. And as a matter of fact, that's what we have done, isn't it? We have made things like this socially and culturally acceptable. But be that as it may, calling them by a different name and making them socially acceptable doesn't change what they are. They are what they are, and what they are is what they always will be. They are sin. No, there's only one thing the real Christian believer is instructed in the Word of God to do with things like this, and it's put them to death. Mortify them. Make a corpse of them, is what the word literally means. Put them to death. In other words, don't make friends with them. Things like fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness. Listen, folks, they are not your friends. Things like that. Don't make a covenant with them. They are not your friends. Covetousness, fornication, adultery and things like that. What do? They actually kill character. They break marriages. They destroy lives. They destroy ministries. They ruin testimonies. That's all that they ever do. And what we've got to see things like this as are our enemies. That's what they are. They're our enemies. And what do you do with your enemy? You kill him. You kill him before he kills you. So how do you do that? Since these things, their thoughts and inclinations of the heart, what I suggested, more or less in closing last week, that a good place to start would be starvation. Starve them. And I use the first in the list as our example by way of illustration. Fornication starts with lust in the heart. That's where it starts. In fact, if you lust after another person, according to Jesus, you've already committed adultery or fornication in your heart, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. So therefore, if we look at images, be they in television programmes or in books and magazines and films that are sexually explicit or even just provocative, images, what does that do? It feeds lust. And it helps lust to stay alive in our hearts. It helps it, in fact, to grow stronger in us. But if you deprive it of that kind of material, you starve it. What did old Job once say? I think it's chapter 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He means look upon her with lust in his heart. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I am not going to look at a young woman to lust after her. That's what he said. And that's basically what I'm saying. Starve it. Starve lust of what it wants. You help to keep it down. Even so, starving these things on its own would never be enough. In fact, if that's all we did to try and put these things to death, I'll tell you something, in the long run, we might make things worse. Think about it. What happens when you don't eat food? How do you feel after a... Hungry. Absolutely right. You feel hungry. If you haven't eaten for a day or so, or 2 days, you crave food. So if all we do is try and starve things like lust and not do anything else, we might actually make the situation worse. Because trying... You know, ban marriage and things like that. You know, what happens is the person inside, that lust inside, it starts to crave, you see. So if all one does is starve it, that's not enough. No, what you've got to do, you've got to starve lust of its food, and then we have to feed ourselves on something else instead. We've got to feed ourselves on something good. So it says here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Galatians chapter 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you've got to starve lust. But you've got to feed yourself on something that actually is going to enable your spirit to rise up and to do the things instead that are pleasing to the Lord. Friends, we've got to take things like this seriously, and we've got to deal with them radically in our own lives. It tells us in 1 Peter 5:9, we've got to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is written to Christians. It's written to Christians. When we give way to such things as these, we give the devil a foothold in our lives. And believe me, he's been at the game a very, very long time. And if he can just get his foot behind the door, he is more persistent than a Jehovah's Witness. He will actually, if he can get his foot behind the door, before you can click your fingers, he'll actually be in your front room. And so what we've got to do is we've got to take these things very, very seriously. Let's not any of us be so foolish as to think we can handle things like this, and that we can play about with things like fornication and uncleanness and evil desire and remain in control. You can't. You can't. If you don't kill them, they'll kill you. And if that sounds too much to take, just let me share a couple more scriptures with you before we move on. Galatians chapter 6 verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. Corruption. Romans chapter 8 verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. So if we don't kill these things, don't be too surprised if they kill you. So we've got to deal with these things radically. Now today, what I want to do, if I can, is I want to finish dealing with the negative side, if you like, of these things. I'm talking about the things we've got to put to death, the things that we've got to put off there in verse 8. And then next week, I want to start to look at the positives, the things we've got to put on. The things that we've got to put on and put in, build into our Christian life. The things of the way of the new life. So let's just again come back to verses. I'll just read verses 5 to 7 again. It's particularly verses 6 and 7 that I want us to centre our thoughts on this morning. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in them when you lived in them. Because of these things, it says, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That, you see, is a very, very sobering thought. See, if there's any thought in us as Christian people that it's okay to engage ourselves with things like that mentioned in verse 5, it's time to wake up, folks. And listen, let's just remember this. You know, when you read a word like fornication, again, we're not just talking about a certain act. These things in verse 5 are the thoughts and inclinations of the heart. And I put out a challenge last week and I didn't answer the question. I left it to you to answer it. Is it possible to look at sexually provocative images and not think lustful thoughts? Is it possible? I don't think it is. If that's in, that's what it's designed for. It's designed to promote lustful thoughts. So fornication starts in the heart, okay? So we're talking here not just about doing a certain thing. We're talking about engaging ourselves with it. If it's in the magazines we look at, if it's in the films we watch, you know, if we think it's okay to do that, it's time to wake up, folks. Because it says here, it reminds us here in verse 6 that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? They are the unsaved, the unrepentant, the unregenerate. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, put your mind back to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. You know, like Sodom and Gomorrah of old, our society is thoroughly corrupted with these things, isn't it? Our society is thoroughly corrupted with the sorts of things we're reading about there in verse 5. They are kind of ingrained into the psyche of men and women. Our entertainment and everything is literally full of it. It's ingrained into the psyche of men and women. And you know, we were talking with Lydia yesterday about stuff. You know, little children nowadays are being shown, and what is happening? They are trying to sexualize little children, you know, from the earliest age. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that our whole society is permeated and corrupted with the same sorts of things that Sodom and Gomorrah of old were corrupted with. Question, was Sodom and Gomorrah, did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of homosexuality? Yes, but I will actually, we'd have to say that it went deeper than that vile sin, that vile act. It went deeper than that. You see, the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah went so much deeper than just people committing that vile act. It was the corruption in the hearts, the kind of depravity in the hearts that, driven by fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, they were the things that drove those people in Sodom to do those vile acts that brought down the judgment of God. Well, we've got to ask ourselves this morning, is our society really any different than they were? Is it really any different? I know we've advanced technologically, we've advanced in so many ways, but are we really any different? Actually, no. And again, as it says in Romans 1, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, society as a whole, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That is, it seems to me, our society here in Britain today. Well, do you think what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah was a myth? You know, what we read about in the Bible that supposedly happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think that was a myth? Or do you think it really happened? It happened. It really did. I don't care whether some people think there's no archaeological evidence for it. The thing happened. Or do we think that, you know, what Paul said in Romans 1:18 about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you think it was like he was metaphorically speaking when he was saying that? Absolutely not. Well then, brothers and sisters, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And we best believe it, the wrath of God is coming on this society as well. In fact, we see the stirrings of it already. We really do. Well, consider now this man Lot, who lived in Sodom. Remember Lot? Actually, New Testament calls him, 2 Peter 2 verse 7, refers to him as righteous Lot. I always used to be somewhat puzzled by that. I mean, there's certainly much about that man that one could easily find to criticise, isn't there? I mean, for example, he chose to go and live in that godless place. He wasn't forced to live there. I mean, arguably, we don't have a choice living where we live, do we? We are here in this godless world. But actually, Lot chose to go and live in that godless place. He took his family there and he forged relationships with the people of Sodom. His daughters married the men of that place. And actually, his wife's heart was so captivated by it, she couldn't keep her eyes off it. And in the end, that actually was the death of her. Even when God was actually saving them from the destruction to come, her heart was so captivated by the life of Sodom, she couldn't keep her eyes off it, and she turned back to look at the place. And it was Lot, you see, who actually took his family there. So there's much that one could find to criticise about Lot. Nevertheless, the New Testament calls him a righteous man. And all one can say is, thank God for grace. Thank God for grace and the righteousness that is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Because were it not for that, it seems to me, without a shadow of a doubt, Lot would have burned up with the rest of them. It's the grace of God. But in terms of practical righteousness, One way, it seems to me, that practical righteousness was manifested to some extent in the life of that man, Lot, was how he really, in spite of the fact that he lived there, how he really felt about the place, how he felt about what he saw and heard every day. You know, just want to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what it says. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed, verse 7, by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented or vexed his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was vexed. That means tormented. You know, by the things that he saw and heard every day of his life, he vexed, he tormented his righteous soul. And the question for us this morning is, are we vexed by what we see and hear in our society? Are we annoyed to the point of torment by what we see? You see, the thing is, it seems to me, we can end up easily becoming used to it. We can get so used to what goes on and what is portrayed on the television and all the rest of it, we get so used to it that we're no longer vexed by it at all. And the next step from getting used to it is we start to accept it. And once we've started to accept it, we learn to tolerate it. And once we've learned to tolerate it, we possibly allow ourselves 101 reasons to justify ourselves doing it, or watching it, or reading it. You see how things go step by step. And incidentally, if you go back to those passages leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you will realise that Lot didn't end up within the gates of Sodom overnight. He first of all looked at the place. Then it says he pitched his tent towards it. The next thing you read, he's camped right outside of it. And then finally, he's living with them. So these things happen gradually. If we allow ourselves to get used to these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, then pretty soon we might just start to accept them. And once we've started to accept them, then we'll learn to tolerate them. And if we can learn to tolerate them, we'll justify ourselves in even, to some extent or another, getting on with it. But we've not got to allow ourselves to get used to it. We've not got to allow ourselves to tolerate it. What it tells us to do here in Colossians chapter 3 is we've got to put these things to death. That's what we've got to do. That's what the scripture commands us to do. Not, it doesn't say it would be a jolly good idea, brothers and sisters, if you thought about putting these things to death. It commands us to do it. So what does that mean in real terms? It means that if what we're watching on the telly includes fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, passion and covetousness, we switch it off. We don't say, oh well, there's nothing else on, therefore I'm going to have to watch it. If you're going to put it to death, you turn it off. Now, I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else. As I said last week, I don't stand in front of you as somebody who's perfect. You know, but that's how you put it to death, you turn it off. You know, so there's no else on, I'm going to have to watch it, unfortunately. That's how the devil gets us. We've got to be aware as well that as long as we're alive in these bodies, these things will always be ready to rise again. They'll always be ready to rise again. You put it to death today, tomorrow it will be ready to rise again. So what you've got to do in a spiritual sense is stand over things like that with a double-barrel shotgun in your hand, waiting to blow it away every time it threatens to breathe. You know, and that's what I mean by dealing with it radically. We really have got to do it, folks, and we've got to help each other. Tells us, incidentally, in the scriptures that is partly the blessing of marriage, you know. Partly the blessing of marriage. We help each other in these things. That's what it's about. And it's the blessing, too, of fellowships. Now, if the things In verse 5, that Paul lists in verse 5, are a kind of sample of these thoughts and inclinations of the heart, which, unless put to death, drive a person to act in certain ways. Then if you go down to verse 8 and 9, you've got another list there. And it seems to me that this list are a kind of sample of the deeds and actions and behaviours that result from such inclinations of the heart, if they're not dealt with. You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and lying. They are the things that will actually result if we let the thoughts and inclinations remain in our hearts. And the list there is not exhaustive. In fact, if you go with me now to Galatians chapter 5, speaking in a sense about the same things, Paul gives us a slightly longer list here. So I'm going to read these now from verse 19 down to verse 21. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so when we look at a list like that of things which are obviously clearly opposed to godliness and righteousness and holiness, aren't they? All those things there are the opposite of godliness, holiness and righteousness. When we look at a list like that, the first thing we find ourselves asking is, could Christians really be capable of those sorts of things on that list? Could Christians actually be capable of that kind of stuff? I mean, take for example some of the things there in the Galatians list: idolatry, sorcery, murder. Christians capable of that? Perhaps you think maybe it's inconceivable that a Christian could do sorcery, murder, idolatry. Well, what about some of the other things on the list then? Jealousies, selfish ambitions, heresies, drunkenness. Christian capable of that? Lewdness, anger and outbursts of wrath, blasphemy, filthy language, telling lies. Could Christians actually do that? What do you think? See, it seems to me there are two things we've got to recognise here. And the first is that this is one list, not two. It's one list. I mean, if we think it's okay for a Christian to get drunk, to use filthy language, to tell lies, to be full of selfish ambitions, but that there's no way a Christian could ever do murder or engage in sorcery or idolatry, then what we've done is, inadvertently, we've made a false distinction. We've created two lists when really there's only one. That's the first thing we've got to understand here. And the second is that the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 with another list. A list of the same things actually. And what he's saying there, he's referring to all those things on the list. He's making he's not making any distinctions. It's one list, and he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Quite apart from anything else, as I tried to explain last week, often, you know, sometimes our personal definition of some of these things is actually wrong anyway. It's actually wrong. I mean, take murder. Murder. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, I'll read verse 15. It says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And we understand the full weight of that verse. Is that metaphorically speaking? No. It says what it says. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer in God's sight. In other words, you don't have to shoot somebody down. You don't have to blow somebody's head off to become a murderer in God's sight. Just got to hate your brother. And, you know, hate somebody. And that is murder in the heart. And it says in 1 John 3, is in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That means revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's what it says. Well, here then is an immense challenge, don't you think? When you look at what it actually says, this is an immense challenge. I mean, have we, since we became Christians, done any of those things that are on that list? I'm not opening some confession box after. You answer it in your own mind, in your own heart. Since we became Christians, have we practiced any of those things? That's the question. So if so, well, what does that mean then? What does that mean? It says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does it mean then I'm not saved after all? Is that what it means? This is very serious stuff, people. And I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that this is very, very serious. So in an effort to try and answer that question before we close, let me take you now to what is, in my opinion anyway, the second most challenging passage in all Scripture. At least on the face of it, it is. It's the second most challenging passage in all Scripture. And it's 1 John chapter 3, again, and I'm going to read now from verse 4 to 9. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you." In other words, don't be deceived. Anything anybody says, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you. "He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." He who sins is of the devil, it says. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. I think that's a very, very challenging statement. You can gloss over it if you like, but that's a challenging statement. Does it bother you when you read something like that? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and he who sins is of the devil. Does that bother you? When you read Galatians chapter 5 and you read that long list of things, and then it says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, I wonder, does that bother you at all? And if you read, for example, Revelation 21:8, that says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, reading that, does it bother you? You see, because depending on what your answer is to that might actually reveal whether you really are a Christian or not, to tell you the truth. The fact is, and the honest truth is, that although it says in 1 John 2 verse 1 that these things in the Bible are written that we may not sin, All Christians do sin. All Christians do sin. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It says there in verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So the fact is, we do all sin. But if anyone sins, it says, if anyone sins, and this is written to believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So that, in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what happens, you see, is this. In the real believer, I'm talking about a person who's genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit. If we are really saved, this is what happens. If that believer falls into some sin, and I'm emphasizing the word falls here. If the real believer falls into some sin, then the Holy Spirit inside him is grieved by that. He's grieved. And the believer will know it. If the Holy Spirit inside us is grieved, you will know it. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved because the believer has fallen into some sin, that believer then feels extremely uncomfortable. Extremely uncomfortable. And he becomes convicted, you see, over his sin. And because he's convicted of it, and because he feels so uncomfortable, the feelings, incidentally, a bit like somebody turning a corkscrew through your heart. It comes in waves. And he feels that bad, he feels so uncomfortable by it, he feels so sorry about what he's done. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And then in Romans 2, 4, it says, and this is not to be regretted, for it is the goodness of God that is leading us to repentance. And so the true believer, he can't settle at all until he's right with God. He's fallen into some sin and he's so uncomfortable, he cannot settle at all in himself until he's put it right with God. Because he knows, you see, being a true believer with the Holy Ghost in his heart, he knows it's not just a list of rules that he's broken, that he's offended against. It's not just a law, a kind of impersonal law that he's sinned against. He's sinned against the love of God. He sinned against the Lord who actually bled and died for him. And that's infinitely worse. I wouldn't not commit adultery just because it was against the law. Because actually, as a matter of fact, it isn't against the law to commit adultery. But I would not commit adultery because to do so would actually, it would be to sin against my wife who loves me and who I love. And that would be infinitely worse than actually sinning against some law that was written. It isn't even against the law, but you understand what I'm getting at. It would be to sin, you see, against love. And the believer knows that because the Holy Ghost is grieved within him. So what he does then, he acknowledges his sin, he confesses it to God sincerely from his heart, and he receives God's forgiveness, he receives God's cleansing from all unrighteousness, and ultimately he's restored to God. That's what happens in the believer. And if you read Psalm 51 that Alex read to us a few weeks ago, David's prayer of contrition, then there you see all those steps. You know, when his sin is revealed to him, he's cut to the core, and he says, against you, you alone have I sinned, O Lord. And you haven't got time to read that now. So that's what happens in the true believer when he sins. Whatever it is, he's done. However, there's another kind of person who claims to be a Christian. And this kind of person, they may claim to be saved. They may claim to believe in Jesus. They may claim that, you know, they believe that Jesus has forgiven their sins. And they really think they are Christians. But this particular type of person, things like repentance don't feature in their thinking much at all. They're not kind of into that. And passages such as these that we've read this morning really don't bother them all that much. In fact, they skip over them if they can. They'd rather not read them. They consider them somewhat irrelevant to them. Things like where it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, as far as they're concerned, that don't apply to them. Because they think they've already inherited it, you see. So that doesn't really worry them either. As for the sorts of things on these lists, included on these lists, the lying, the adultery, the drunkenness, the anger, the selfish ambition, etc. Well, it's okay. Jesus just forgives all that. That's what they think. And if a certain lifestyle that they want to adopt for themselves, which is inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture and what the Scriptures say the life of the believer should consist of, if they want to adopt such a lifestyle for themselves and it's pointed out to them in love and from the Word of God that they are living inconsistently with the Word of God, they'll try all sorts of ways to justify themselves. It's okay in my case because. It doesn't apply to me because. Oh, grace covers that. It's all right. And if they can't think of anything else to say, the person that in love has gone to point it out to them is too legalistic. He's a legalistic Pharisee for even, actually, and he's judgmental for even pointing it out. They'll find 101 ways to justify the behaviour, but what they won't do, you see, is repent. Why not? Because such people, you see, coming back to Colossians 3, have not fallen into sin. They're still walking in it and living in it. They didn't fall into sin. They are still walking in it. And this, you see, is what the Apostle John means when he says there in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 1 John, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him and he cannot sin. When he mentions sin there, it's speaking in the Greek tense, the present indicative active. That means it's an ongoing cell into a sin. It's ongoing. It's present, active. Are you with me? So this is describing somebody who's carrying on sinning. So it's what it's effectively saying in verse 6 is whoever abides in him does not go on sinning, go on walking in sin, go on living the life of sin as he did before. Whoever does that goes on living in sin, walking in sin, has neither seen him nor known him. Do you get the difference? You can walk in sin, you can live in sin, that's one thing. Falling into sin is another thing altogether. Whoever is born of God does not sin. That is to say, doesn't keep living in and walking in sin like he did before conversion. For Christ's seed remains in him and he cannot continue walking and living in sin. Oh, he might fall into sin, sadly. We do sometimes, brothers and sisters. But that's not the same as walking in it. Do you get the difference? And so, when I said earlier, you know, does it bother you when you read passages like that? What your answer to that is may depend on what your true position is before God. I really mean that. Because if we have a couldn't care less attitude towards sin, might well be that we're actually still walking in it. We're still living in it. But the person who's truly saved, if he falls, the Holy Spirit's grieved. And he knows it. And he can't rest until it's right. Are you with me? So there's a difference. There's a difference. We're not preaching perfectionism. We're saying there's a difference. And it's a matter of attitude. And the danger is we get so used to some of this stuff, we start to tolerate it. And that's the beginnings of a slippery slide to a life of ungodliness. So let's just pray that God will continue to sanctify us and cleanse us by the washing of water, by his word, Because the word of God's that two-edged sword, and it does have a way of raking out the garbage, doesn't it? It really does. It was when Nathan the prophet came to David and said, "You are that man." The word of God cut him to the very heart, and he knew. And the word of God does that. I thank God for that. It isn't comfortable when it happens, but I thank God for that, because he would have us walk and live holy and righteous lives. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the washing of water by the word. We thank you that your word is a sharp two-edged sword, and that, Lord God, you have a way of pulling us up sharp sometimes. And Lord God, we pray, each and every one of us, that, Lord God, we would, as it were, be serious about these things, and all of us, Lord God, individually, that we would get along with you and with your word, and Lord God, ask you, as the psalmist David once did, to search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, we ask that, Lord God, you would point out wherever and whenever there is error in our life, or whether things that we do and attitudes of heart and behavioural things are wrong, Lord God, and unpleasing to you, that you would show us what they are. And Lord God, grant us that godly sorrow that brings us to repentance, that's not to be regretted, because it is the goodness of God that leads us to that. For Father, Lord, you don't want any of us to perish, but for all of us to come to repentance. And as Peter of old said, it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It begins with us. And Lord God, we can easily see the sin outside the church. Sometimes, Lord, we can miss it or even allow it, Lord God, inside the church or even in our own lives. So I pray that, Lord God, we would truly be a holy people, Lord, in thought and word and deed, that, Lord God, you might be pleased with us first of all, but that, Lord God, also the world might see the difference. For, Lord God, the world is quick to come out with the terms hypocrite. And Lord God, we have to accept that there are many hypocrites. The definition of the word hypocrite is one who pretends to be something that he's not. And Lord God, the second type of person we just described there, Lord God, who thinks that they're Christian, but Lord, is careless, Lord, as far as their life is concerned, and careless as far as sin is concerned. Such, Lord God, is not a Christian at all, but such is a hypocrite. And Lord God, we would not want to be hypocrites. We would want to be the genuine article, the real thing. And so, Father God, I pray that, Lord, we might take these matters seriously. And Lord God, and walk according to your word and walk in righteousness. For we want to be people that are pleasing in your sight. Amen.